That's not for demonstration purposes. It's in case I need it. It's so warm, isn't it? But do you know, the message today could have been written in a certain extent to Becky and Barry, because a lot of what we're talking about in this talk today, it's entitled Truth That Transforms the Home. And there will be an element about marriage. So I think this was in God's plan, wasn't it, that this coincided with today. Now, I'm sure that many of you have heard the expression, you are what you think or what you eat. Well, I want to change that a little bit today and say that you are what you believe. Because in Titus 2, Paul tells Titus, you, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. The Living Translation of the same verse says, promote the kind of living that reflects right teaching. The Bible is a book that tells us how to live. The relationship between sound doctrine, what we believe, and good deeds needs to be seen in our homes. If our faith and our Christianity doesn't work out there, then perhaps it's not working out at all. Because it's sometimes in our own home that it's more difficult to be a Christian than anywhere else. Because our family knows us the best. They know our faults and failings. And we can't keep up a pretense very long in the home. So we find it's there where a person's good deeds and their lifestyle must first work itself out. In the place where we're loved the most, in spite of being known the best. At the beginning of chapter 2, we read the word but. And we know that when that occurs in God's word, it needs to be read in line with what's come before. So if we look at the last few verses of chapter 1, you remember we find false teachers. And it says these false teachers were upsetting the family. False teaching invariably disrupts our home, where true teaching makes our homes healthier, happier, sweeter, and more like the pattern God intended. So Paul is asking Titus to teach the things that are going to uphold family life, home relationships, and church family. In the first part of chapter 2, we're shown how to live our lives based on the sound doctrine of God's word. You know, there's not much use in coming to church, hearing God's word, which is the sound doctrine, accepting it and saying, I'm thoroughly sound in all my views, if when we get home, we're not living out life the way that God's truth teaches us. Knowledge, acceptance, and belief in God's word should lead us to righteous living. For God desires all to be changed, transformed, and sanctified. So Paul gives Titus instructions for different age groups, and Titus is to explain and then show how these instructions can be applied. Obviously, it's impossible that everything can be said in just 9 verses, because look at verse 6, for example. Young men are given just one instruction here, to be self-controlled. I'm sure that Paul didn't mean Titus to stand up and say to the young men, be self-controlled. That sermon would have been over in half a second. Maybe you're thinking that's my kind of sermon. Well, this afternoon I'm going to try and unpack it a little bit more. Now, within our homes, church family, we're usually fortunate to have older and younger men and women. And Paul wants us initially to focus on older men. That's anyone over 35. Well, otherwise Colin will feel very isolated, won't he? Today anyway. It's interesting that that God's word puts major emphasis on those who perhaps the world might see cannot contribute in a meaningful way anymore. Paul knew that older men and women have much to contribute. He knows that they're often pillars within our families and the church because they benefit from years of experience. So verse 2 says, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith and love and endurance. So Paul instructs Titus to teach these things to older men. This means that they do not always come automatically with age. They need to be taught. Now, as I try to unpack all of this, please do not switch off if you don't think you fall within this age bracket, because God willing, one day you will. And actually, you'll see that this really applies to all of us, because in verse 11, we read, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." So all the teaching today is going to help us to live that godly life. So teach the older men to be temperate. Someone who is temperate goes out of their way to avoid extravagant living. They don't overindulge. They have the ability to prioritize, and they use their resources wisely. And of course, this means that older men can set an example to others of what living a temperate life looks like. I heard a story the other day about a group of young men who had just finished university, and they wanted to go backpacking. And they'd planned to climb mountains, walk through forests, ford across rivers and streams. They were really excited about this adventure. And they had to go and buy their equipment. So they went and bought these huge backpacks. They went to various stores and bought everything they thought they could possibly need, including even different footwear for different terrains. And then they set off on their adventure. Now, of course, their backpacks were huge. And it wasn't long before they realized that they'd only used about a sixth of the equipment that they'd packed. The rest, they were just carrying around, and it was really weighing them down. And so on their journey, they started unpacking stuff and leaving it behind to make their journey easier. Well, you know, older men have traveled through the trials of life, and they realize and have learned what is of true value and what isn't. They've already unpacked the things that are more of a burden than a blessing. And this means that they're able to come alongside younger men and say, "I know you think you need this, but you don't." And then older men are taught that they should be worthy of respect, dignified, honorable. Dignity defines that which lifts the mind from that which is perhaps cheap and flashy to that which is noble and good and of moral worth. Maybe being dignified is considered a bit dated nowadays, for these are the men who don't laugh at crude jokes. They don't make light of the sins and faults of others. And they strive by the grace of God to live within the boundaries God has set. We need dignified men to set the example of how to respectfully treat women and care about children in a way that honors God. Men who aren't afraid to call sin, sin, and they love another brother enough to say, "If you continue to live this way, it's going to cause you problems." The next is to be self-controlled, but we're going to be looking at that in a little while, so I'm putting that on the back burner for now. And we're going to look at three things that the older man needs to be sound in. Sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness and perseverance. Sound in faith. This man has a healthy faith in Christ. He's walked with his Saviour through the ups and downs of life, in the dark times, the good, the suffering, the pain, and he sets an example of how to trust God through everything. Even when things do not make sense, he lives in the knowledge that God is faithful. Sound in love. He's learnt that love is active, not passive. It's more than an emotion, for he knows that sin has tainted our emotions. He loves when he doesn't feel like loving. They don't love me, but I'm going to love them anyway. It's perhaps easier when we get older to become a little more selfish, critical, moody, perhaps hardened. But older Christian men, instead of being mean, become meek. Instead of being grumpy, they become more gracious. And instead of becoming crabby, they become more compassionate. Sound in steadfastness and perseverance. Well, this is the ability to endure hardship, accept disappointment and failure, and be satisfied despite thwarted personal desires and plans. To live graciously with difficulties such as physical weaknesses, loneliness, and perhaps being misunderstood. They do not lose heart when things do not work out the way that they'd hoped and expected, for they have confidence that in all things God works for good for those who love him. And when young men see older men who persevere through the challenges of life, it burns an imprint in their mind so that when they go through something, perhaps in later years, it will strengthen and encourage them. So we can see that in our families, our church family, we can learn so much from the example of and experiences and wisdom and faith of our older Christian men. I want to point out now, though, that through each of the groups, older men and women, younger men and women, there's a common thread, for over and over again, Paul exhorts us to be self-controlled. What does it mean to be self-controlled? Well, perhaps we see self-control as turning down the things we actually want in favour of the things we know we ought to do and have. Turning down that bag of crisps for a healthier snack. Choosing to pour ourselves a drink of water rather than another beer. And maybe that is part of it. Our culture sometimes associates self-control with being boring and dull, and that if we want to have fun, we should go with the flow, do what we feel like, and worry about the consequences later. But I don't think Paul is suggesting that we simply resist everything that is desirable, as if every time we see something attractive, we put an electric fence around it in our mind with lots of do not touch signs. Instead, self-control is about recalibrating our desires so that what seems attractive isn't that shiny thing which is ultimately worthless, but something of which is greater value. Verse 12 contrasts self-control with ungodliness and worldly passions. So instead of lusting after the things that our world finds exciting, we should be pursuing the qualities that are desirable to God. The gospel itself produces self-control. It's a bit like when we're driving and somebody suddenly steps out in front of us and we automatically put on the brakes to stop. Self-controlled people are so informed of God's word that they know the biblical boundaries. They know when to put the brakes on and say no. For doctrine produces sound living. I heard a story of a lady who was talking about how God had transformed her life. And she said, "I did what I wanted to before I was saved. I do what I want to now, but God has changed my want to." And isn't that what we all long for today? for God to change our want to's, so that we want his will for our life and not our own. I also want to add here that we need to control our passions and desires, remaining true and faithful to our husband, our wife, to God. I'm sure all of us here can think of incidents in our families, in our workplaces, in our social times, and in those private personal times when we should have shown more self-control. For when we lose control, it always affects us negatively, and others too, and so often those we love and care about the most. Verse 3, we go on to the older women and the younger women. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the will of God. So, it's been suggested that the older woman is probably those that have reached the pinnacle of their career, and perhaps their children, if they've got them, are now grown up and have left home. And they're in the position now where they can instruct younger women in the Lord, because they've been there, they've done it, they've gone through the sleepless nights, the changing of nappies in the early hours, they've gone through the teenage years, they've gone through the trials and tribulations and difficulties of life, work life, family life. They've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly of life. They've known hardships, perhaps in their own marital struggles and raising their own children. Maybe they've had financial struggles, health issues, and yet they've arrived at this midlife place, loving God, not growing old and cold, but growing older and more precious. It tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 that the beauty of an incorruptible quiet spirit in a woman, it is precious in the sight of the Lord. I think it's precious for all of us. Those godly women are just such an incredible encouragement and blessing. And perhaps now is the time for us older women to take a little inventory of our own hearts and consider whether we are growing spiritually in our walk with the Lord. Have we a beautiful, continual, consistent walk with God? Well, Paul has positives and negatives to say. He doesn't want us to be mastered by the mouth or the bottle. He doesn't want older women to be affected by things that are going to ruin their influence, either because their tongue runs away with them or their mind is dulled by something addictive. Just out of interest, the word for slanderers is the same word for devils. So we're reminded that when older women, or anyone else for that matter, slanders or gossips, they're doing the devil's work. Perhaps some of you can remember an older relative, a mum or a grandma, saying, if you can't say anything nice, then don't say anything at all. You know, our desire should be to live in God's word until God's word lives in us. Maybe we need to ask the question, have I made someone think less of Jesus because of the way I've spoken to them, or something I've done, or the way I've ignored them? Paul then teaches the older women to be reverent in the way they live. The Bible defines reverence as an attitude of deep respect. So older women are to be deeply respectful. I'm sure if I was to ask you what are the qualities of a good woman, you might say, well, being kind or loving. You probably wouldn't say being deeply respectful. But this is made up of two words. And the first part means sacred. It comes from the word for temple. The second word means fitting or proper or appropriate. So literally, reverence means temple appropriate or sacred appropriate. The priests who served in the temple needed to remember that they were performing sacred tasks in the presence of a holy God. They had to follow the temple rules. They had to exercise proper respect in that holy place. They had to conduct themselves in reverent fear, taking God seriously, keeping him in mind as they went about the daily tasks, as many of those tasks were mundane, like trimming the candles or mixing spices for incense. They need to recognize that they were standing in God's holy presence. We know that Jesus offered his life as a sacrifice for our sins, and that when we give our lives to him, his Holy Spirit comes and lives in us. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, we read, "Do you not know your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God?" Isn't that amazing? And that means that because we are his temple, every moment is sacred, every task sacred. Whether we're balancing a spreadsheet, shopping, cleaning, dealing with a tire that's burst, a flat tire, we need to remember that we're engaged in sacred service, and we need to show appropriate behavior all the time, not just when we're in church or with Christian friends. There's no line that divides the secular and the sacred. Everything we do and think and say is done in the presence of the living God. The films we choose to watch, the sites we look at on the computer, the company we keep, the attitudes we show, everything we think and say and do is done in the presence of God. So I wonder, is our behavior temple appropriate? Do we go about our day in the profound awareness that every moment is a sacred moment and every task a sacred task? Paul then urges us to teach what is good, and he stresses the importance of women having intentional cross-generational relationships with other women. But I want to point out that that is what Paul does with Titus, because even at the beginning of chapter 1, we're told, aren't we, that Titus was his dear son. And so Paul reflected this attitude of community and coming alongside younger, inexperienced, less mature Christian men. God has given us friends within the body of Christ to help us grow and serve. So there really shouldn't be anything such as a Lone Ranger Christian or a lonely Christian or somebody journeying through something on their own feeling isolated. We all need mentors. We all need spiritual mothers and fathers, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. And I know we all fall into one of those categories, don't we? And we can spur each other on to love and good deeds, to encourage each other and help us to become more like Jesus. You know, it's helpful for us to know that there are people who will listen to us when we don't know what to do. Perhaps with a 25-pound turkey, or a two-year-old's tantrums, or even an uncommunicative husband or wife. To be willing to take time from our own concerns to pray with an anxious mother. To walk with her the way of the cross with its tremendous demands of patience, selflessness, and loving kindness. And to show others through the ordinariness of Monday through to Saturday how to keep a quiet heart. And these lessons come perhaps and most convincingly through rocking a baby to sleep, doing some mending, cooking a supper, doing some gardening, cleaning the fridge. And the women and men on the receiving edge can glimpse the mystery of love. Perhaps the next few verses, however, may seem a little chauvinistic, but I think Paul was saying that he wants women to enjoy their home, their marriage, and their children. And so he's giving some tools to help them do this. He stresses that women should love their husbands and families. This may appear obvious, But sometimes we need to accept the sacrifices that love brings. We need to align our priorities with God's wisdom and not the world's values. Sometimes we perhaps think the opposite of love is hate, but I think it's perhaps selfishness, and perhaps what causes most difficulties in relationships and marriages is selfishness. God has given women a strategic position of influence and assistance in their homes to their husbands and children, parents and siblings, where love can dominate that influence. We need to notice here that love is something that can be trained. The modern concept of love is that you either have it or you haven't, you fall into it or you fall out of it. But you need, the biblical concept is that we need to be trained in it. And I just want to urge you all to pray, if you are in relationships, to pray for your loved ones. And not just pray for them, but perhaps to pray this prayer. Father God, help me to be the husband my wife needs. Or help me be the wife my husband needs. Help me be the parent my children need. Help me be the brother, the sister, the friend, etc. And I just want to mention purity. To be sexually pure, there are opportunities in our world to be unfaithful. Even to be wandering in our thoughts, making comparisons between our spouses and someone else. Let's focus on the things we love about our spouses and thank God for those things and not be tempted to make comparisons or to focus on faults and short failings. Well, to be busy at home is perhaps a strange expression, and we obviously do not want to go back to that narrow view that a woman should stay in the kitchen. But in God's plan, building a Christian home for family is a high calling, and it highlights the critical value that a woman can have in caring for her home. Some women in Crete, and if you remember, this was where Titus was sent, were known for being lazy and for living for pleasure. In contrast, godly young women were to be known for their concern for their home. And we do need to remember, though, that the Bible never tries to make the case that women should not work or have influential roles outside the home. The Old and New Testaments both show us that many godly women worked, traveled, and had influential leadership roles in ministry, such as Lydia, Priscilla, and Phoebe. And they were busy and committed to their work. They weren't lazy. Finally, Paul states that wives should submit or to be subject to their husbands. God has a pattern for the home. And we know that if we fit into his pattern, we will have the happiest home. God has called the husband to be the leader in the home. This doesn't mean he's smarter. It doesn't mean he's more able. And it's not about superiority and inferiority. It's for organization. God is a God of order. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God the Father is the head of the Son, who is head of man, who is head of woman. God has a flow of authority. For example, if two generals were trying to plan a battle tactic for the same battlefield, there's going to be a disaster. Somebody needs to take the lead. And so the Bible sometimes gets thought of badly because some men demonstrate the attitude, I'm the dictator, you're the doormat. And that's not what Christianity is. Because the Bible says that the husband is to love his wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Meaning the husband's love is to be a sacrificial laying down of their life in love and service to their wife. Husbands must not be tyrants, faithless, unloving, or impatient. They need to be worthy of respect. Real leadership involves service. A wise and Christ-honoring husband will not take advantage of his leadership role, but will love and serve his wife as Christ loved us. I'm sure that all of us want the world to stand up and say, wow, look at how those Christians live their lives. Look at their marriages. Look at their children they've raised. Look at the love and the peace they have in their life. What a great testimony the Christian family can be, the most powerful witness in a dark world. When a family is godly, when a husband treats his wife like she should be treated, and a wife treats her husband like he should be treated, and as parents raise their children in the ways of God, it's a powerful witness to the world. Well, there's probably a bigger percentage of young men here than anyone else. And you may be pleased or disappointed to know that you're given one verse, verse 6, which is to be self-controlled. Self-control has been defined as the ability to control one's emotions and behavior in the face of temptations and impulses. We know it's important enough for King Solomon to write, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." In the case of a person with no self-control, it's their sensual pleasures and gratifying the flesh that they care about. And this so often hurts others as well as themselves. It is so much easier to walk a good, self-controlled life if our mind is focused on good things. But if our mind is focused on bad things, it's easier to get into bad things. So we need to watch what we think about, to control our thinking. If young men exercise self-restraint, balance, and common sense, they can save themselves much trouble. If you are yielded to God's Spirit, abiding in His Word daily, being constant in prayer every day, and striving to live a life that is pleasing to God, then self-control should come much easier. I didn't say it was easy, but it is easier with God's help, God's word, God's spirit, God's strength, and much prayer. I just want to point us to chapter 3, where we're told that when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us and righteousness, but according to His own mercy. This message is not just about trying harder to be a better man or woman, but it's recognizing that what we need is Jesus. We need a Savior. We need God's grace. Because apart from Him, every single one of us is hopeless and helpless. But the good news, the gospel, is God's grace, that He died to redeem us and transform us. And Paul is showing us in Titus 2 that this is what a redeemed life looks like. This is what life looks like when lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. A list of rules will never make us godly men and women, but Jesus can. And Jesus will, by His grace, if we're committed to live out the beauty of the gospel as seen in this message. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we just come before You now and we just praise and thank You for Your grace and Your mercy to each one of us. We thank you for your word of truth. And we thank you that you can empower us and you gift us with the Holy Spirit that can help us live a more godly life. And we know that when we walk that path, Father God, it is a path of victory. It brings us deep inner joy. And we know that's what you want. You want for us to be fulfilled. You want us to be made whole. You want us to be transformed. And we thank you that you love us enough to provide us with your Holy Spirit and your word. And Father God, I just want to pray now for anyone here who this word has really touched and spoken to, and who's perhaps feeling that they need to act now. Father God, would you lead them and direct them and show them your word? Would you lead them to prayer? Would you lead them to some wise counsel? And Lord, would you help each one of us to be godly men and women? Would you show us how to live life that we may reflect something of your beauty? And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.